Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Father, whenever we approach your word, we are in need of a special touch from you. We need you to open our minds, and we need you to open our hearts and our ears and our eyes to the things that are in your word. Lord, we thank you that you are loving, merciful, and willing to do that for us. And so we ask, Lord, right now that you would open the eyes of our hearts. Lord, that you would wipe away every distraction that there might be. Lord, that you would help us to take every thought captive, and that you would help us to see wonderful and wondrous things in your word this morning. Lord, draw us to Jesus, please. In his name we pray. Amen. 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 Go ahead and have a seat. So, 10 more essential little known facts about Chuck Norris. Number one, Chuck Norris will never have a heart attack. His heart just isn't that foolish. Number two, Chuck Norris does not dial the wrong number. You answered the wrong phone. Number three, Chuck Norris is capable of dividing by zero. Number four, Chuck Norris can access the internet from a walkie-talkie. Number five, Chuck Norris walked into a bar. "Ouch," said the bar. Yeah. Chuck Norris wears sunglasses so that his eyes won't hurt the sun. Oh. Number seven, Chuck Norris got a perfect score on his SATs simply by writing "Chuck Norris" for every answer. Chuck Norris, number eight, once practiced roundhouse kicks for an entire day. The area is now known as Tornado Alley. Number nine, if Chuck Norris was a Spartan in the movie 300, the movie would have been called One. Come on! Yeah? Number 10.
Yeah.
Are you happy it's about to end, or what? Number 10. When an episode of Walker, Texas Ranger aired in France, the French surrendered to Chuck Norris just to be on the safe side. So we began last week with the reality that deep down humanity is keenly aware that we are in a lot of trouble and in need of rescue. in need of a rescue. You can see it all over the news. You can read it in both nonfiction and fiction books. You can hear it in some of the music we make, and you can certainly be entertained by it in the movies that we make. Because humanity resonates with the theme of the hero. We really do. And we resonate with the theme of a rescue of some kind. You can see it all over the place. And it is because we know that if something doesn't change, humanly speaking, future generations are doomed to a terrible fate. And even if you don't think that way, or you don't feel like you think that way, which probably means you're young, rich, and good-looking, this reality begins to hit home personally as we grow older and begin to notice and feel our own mortality. You see, the truth is, we're all going to eventually die. That's uplifting. Yeah, but it's the truth, right? We're all eventually going to die. No matter what we do, we will one day die. We know it because we are willing to do just about anything to avoid it or slow its reality. We are willing to spend hours and hours working out. Some of us. We're willing to take in supplements. We're willing even to eat kale. If it means we will live a little bit longer and healthier life. Why is that? Because we are all aware that we're going to die. Well, in a sense, well, the sense that humanity is in the midst of a crisis and in need of a rescue is actually a very biblical perception. You see, the Bible teaches this through and through. However, the scripture goes several crucial steps further than simply teaching us that humanity is in a crisis. And these things that the scriptures teach us can be severely offensive, but they're true nevertheless. And that's because it could be offensive because the scriptures teach us that, number one, we're not only in a crisis, but we are responsible for the crisis that we are in. That's what the scriptures teach us. That ultimately the responsibility falls upon humanity for the crisis that we find ourselves in. And then number two, it also teaches us that the crisis that we're in is far worse than we think. It is far worse than many of us think. The crisis that we're in is far worse than a cancer that somebody might have or a brain tumor that somebody might have. It's far worse than not being able to pay your bills. It's far worse than being poor. It's far worse than all sorts of things that we think are just tragic. The scriptures teach us that the crisis humanity is in is far worse than we often think. And then number three, it also teaches us that humanity is incapable of remedying the crisis. No matter how hard we try, no matter how hard we work at it, and boy do we strive to do this, we will never be able to fix the ultimate problem. The ultimate problem? Yeah. The ultimate problem. The fact that we are going to die, but then after we die, there is far more that will go on. The fact is that the world's going to keep on spinning, and it's going to keep on being fallen in sin until Jesus comes back and puts things right. We are in a crisis far worse than we think, and humanity is incapable of fixing that crisis. But the good news is that the scriptures also teach us that God himself has acted in history in order to rescue us. That is the good news of the Bible. And this is also essentially what we saw last week in Peter's sermon to the crowd, which gathered to investigate what was occurring among a group of Galileans praising God in several different languages in Acts chapter 2. Remember that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit had been poured out. God acted in history. God acted in history in sending His Son to die on a cross and be risen from the dead. But God also acted in history by sending His Spirit to be upon and in His people. And so in Acts chapter 2, we find the effect of that. The effect was such that a crowd gathered and Peter preached what essentially was the first Christian sermon to ever be preached. Now, I know Jesus did plenty of preaching, and in a sense, you could say that that was Christian preaching. But Peter, after the Spirit is poured out, he preaches the first sermon for the church to listen to. The first evangelistic sermon that had ever been heard after the pouring out of the Spirit. And today, we see what the effect of this first sermon was. This first sermon, which was preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. Was that a frog? Oh, anyway. Thought I heard a frog or a duck or something. So, anyhow. Today, we're looking at what effect this sermon had. And it had a great effect on many people in the crowd that day. In fact, many of them, their lives were forever reoriented towards what was real, what is real, reality. And they were changed forever. They were saved by the Lord Jesus. So I'd like us to note four things that this group experienced on the day of Pentecost. And the first thing I'd like you to take note of is the fact that they were stricken by the majesty of Christ. In verse 37, we read, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" In the original, it just says, "having heard." That's the very first word of this sentence. Having heard. Having heard what? Well, having listened to Peter preach this sermon, they heard the gospel. In this sermon, which perhaps in its shortest form is Jesus is Lord. But the overarching theme of the entire sermon is found in verse 36, where we read Peter saying, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." In other words, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Christ, and you crucified him. Oh, Peter, second person pronouns in a speech. How offensive is that? You crucified Jesus, who is Christ, who is Lord. And he essentially says four things, and we saw it, and I'm going to go over it really fast. These four things that he says in his sermon with the overarching theme that Jesus is Lord and Christ and was crucified by them. Number one, Jesus has inaugurated the last days by pouring out the Spirit. Peter begins with Joel chapter 2, or quoting a passage from Joel chapter 2, which begins like this, "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And then a little later in his sermon, Peter says in verse 33 concerning Jesus, "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, Jesus, has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." Jesus, by pouring out the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost, Peter says, inaugurated, started the last days. How long have we been living in the last days? Oh, for about 2,000 years or so. It's been the last days. Ever since Jesus poured out the Spirit, Jesus got that ball rolling. And the idea behind that is that he is the Lord who has irreversibly moved redemptive history towards its inevitable end, which means final judgment is imminent. In other words, near. That's how he begins his sermon. Judgment is near. That's what this means. Jesus poured out the Spirit, and now we are heading headlong in towards the day of judgment. He has inaugurated the last days by pouring out the Spirit. He also says, number two, that Jesus was authenticated by God and delivered up to die. He says that a little later. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This was not done in a corner someplace where nobody could be aware that Jesus did miracles. It wasn't done secretly. It was done out in the open. And Peter points out that you know well that Jesus' ministry was one where miraculous signs were being done, where God was working powerfully through this man, Jesus. Jesus was being authenticated by God to be Christ and Lord by the signs that he did in his ministry. He says, you know darn well. You know really well that Jesus did this in his ministry. And you know what? He was delivered up to die. What is the significance of that? Well, it means that nobody took Jesus' life from him. It means that it was planned from the very beginning that Jesus would be delivered up to die. Delivered up into the hands of sinful men. And you see this clearly throughout the Gospels, like I mentioned last week. And so, he was authenticated by God and delivered up to die. His miraculous ministry was widely known. Nobody took his life from him. Jesus says as much. And then he says, yet you are responsible for killing Jesus, who is Lord and Christ. He also said this, third, Jesus triumphed over death through death. He says in verse 24 of his sermon, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For, David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. The point is that death could not hold Jesus because it had ultimately no authority over him. And so God resurrected him from the dead. And Peter's point is that Scripture teaches it. You see that? God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then he says, because David says concerning him, and then he quotes Psalm 16. He says that the Scripture teaches it, and then a little later he says, and we are witnesses of his resurrection. In other words, he grounds their experience in the Scriptures. He says, first and foremost, the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the Christ, it's taught in the Scriptures. And we witnessed it. He puts his weight down on the Scriptures first, and he grounds his experience, their experience, in the Scriptures and says, Jesus is alive. Experienced a real death, but death couldn't hold him. And then lastly, fourth, he said he ascended to heaven as the divine conqueror, or the divine victor. David did not ascend to the heavens, but he has says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You see, Jesus, having lived in perfect conformity to God's law, having finished his work of atonement, he ascended to heaven to take his seat at the right hand of the Father, where he has total authority. When Jesus says, all authority has been given to me, that's the type of authority. Well, how much is that? All. Yeah, in this case, it's not all kinds of authority. No, it's all authority has been given to Jesus, who is at the right hand of the Father right now. Now, they heard all of this concerning Jesus. What? That the last days have been inaugurated. Judgment is imminent. That Jesus is the Christ who was delivered up to you. You didn't take his life from him. He let you take his life from him. And he is risen from the dead, and he is ascended into heaven, from where he is going to come again. That's what's implied there. After hearing this, that's what it says in verse 37, having heard. Having heard. That's really important. Having heard. That's going to come up a little later in the sermon. So keep that in mind. Keep that in the back of your head. Hear this. Having heard. Having heard what? These four things. They had ears to hear. Having heard, they were cut to the heart, is what it says here. Having heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Having heard with their ears, they saw Jesus in all of his majesty, crucified and resurrected from the dead. They had been confronted with the majesty of who Jesus is and the imminent danger of final judgment and their responsibility before God for their depravity. The ministry of the Spirit was palpable. How? The ministry of the Spirit is this. Jesus says this concerning the Spirit. In John chapter 16, I'm sure you've read it several times. I'm sure you've heard it several times. But here it is again. Verse 8 in chapter 16 of the Gospel of John. Jesus says, and when he comes, the Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Everything that Jesus says the Spirit is going to do is precisely what Peter has told them is happening. Judgment is near. You're guilty of sin because you don't believe in Jesus. And he has gone to the Father. The Spirit was working among them, and they felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit, which then was leading them to salvation in Christ. It says in the text that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Their minds and their hearts were illuminated to who Jesus is, and it crashed in on them with oceanic weight, creating with them a desperation which could not be humanly remedied. They were cut to the heart. It's like what Peter experienced in Luke chapter 5. You should write that down and go and check it out. But in Luke chapter 5, Jesus gets into a boat with Peter, says, Peter, let's go out into the lake. And Jesus says, okay. Or Peter says, all right. They go out to the middle of the lake, and Jesus says, put down your nets. And Peter says, I'm the fisherman. We've been fishing all night, Jesus. We haven't caught a thing. But then he says, but because you say so, I will put down my nets. And when he puts down his nets, so much fish come into that net that he can't pull it up. He has to ask for help from his friends to pull up. There are so many fish in this net. And what does Peter do? Does he get all excited about all the fish that have come into his net? Does he go, yes, payday? No, he doesn't do that at all. Instead, he falls to his knees before Jesus and he says, "Go away from me. I am a sinful man. Oh Lord." What happened there? He was confronted with the majesty of who Jesus is. Or like Isaiah, chapter 6, write that one down. The Gospel of John in chapter 12 tells us that Isaiah saw the glory of Christ and wrote about it. And in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees the Lord high lifted up with seraphim singing and yelling, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And the train of his robe filled the temple and all of that stuff. And what was Isaiah's response to seeing this incredibly glorious person? It was fear. He said, "Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am lost." Interestingly, that word "lost" is the exact same word that Peter uses, or that Luke uses, excuse me, here in the book of Acts. To be cut. Woe is me, I am cut. I am cut, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What's he concerned about? He is concerned about and confronted with, well, he's confronted with the majesty of Jesus, of the Lord God, but he's concerned because he knows who he is before that sort of a person. And he knows that unless something is done, he's toast. Woe is me, I am cut. I am suddenly aware of just how nasty my lips are, and the nastiness of the lips of the people that I live among. We are sinful. We need mercy. And these people, they'd been confronted with the glory of who Jesus is. And so experienced their absolute need for mercy. And in their question that they ask, we ought to hear their immense desperation and their known neediness. They know that they're needy. They say, "Brothers, what shall we do? We've killed the Messiah. We killed the Lord, and now he's alive. He's alive, and he's at the right hand of the Father. We are in a lot of trouble." Right? So they were stricken with the majesty, or by the majesty of Christ. But then next, they're instructed in how to respond to Christ. Number two, they're instructed on how to respond to Christ. "Brothers, what shall we do?" Verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." They're instructed in how to respond to Christ. And Peter says, you need to repent. He responds to their desperation with essential instruction, beginning with the command to repent. Now, repentance. Repentance is not just the turning away from sin. That is often what comes to our minds when we heard the word, when we hear the word repent or repentance. We only hear, often, many of us Christians, we only hear, yes, repent from what you're doing. Stop lying. Right? Stop coveting. Stop being envious. Stop it. That's what we hear. It is that, but more. In this case, repentance, the word actually literally means simply to change your mind. That's what the word means, to change your mind. It may also mean to convert. It may also mean to feel remorse or to change direction. It just depends on the context of the passage that you have this word in, what it means. And in this case, the word, though it certainly takes in aspects of that, of those meanings, it primarily means to change your mind. Why? Because up until now, they have not believed that Jesus is the Christ and is the Lord. And so what does he begin with? He doesn't say, quit your lying. Quit your doing of unrighteous things. No, instead, he says, change your mind about Jesus. Which is always the point, folks. It's always the point. Sometimes we get our minds or our eyes on everybody else's sin and tell them, stop sinning, especially unbelievers. We say, like, that's wrong, stop it. That's wrong, stop it. You know, to an unbeliever, that just sounds like nonsense. You know why? You know why? They don't have any reason why to stop. Right? So what you ought to do is say, repent, change your mind about Jesus. Why? Because when you change your mind about Jesus, turning from sin does happen. So we ought to bring people's attention to Jesus. And that's precisely what Peter is doing here. He says, repent, change your mind about Jesus. Change direction here. You weren't believing that Jesus is the Christ and the Lord. Now, change your mind. Repent. But Peter also commands them to do something else. He says to be immersed, be baptized upon the authority of Jesus Christ into the forgiveness of sins. And the way that it's put here in most English translations makes it sound a little funny. It's why I changed it a little bit. I actually translated it literally here in what I just said. He says to be baptized upon the authority of Jesus Christ. Where do I get that? Well, it says to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Name always has to do with authority in the Bible. Okay? A name always has to do with authority. Okay? And so he says, be baptized upon the authority of Jesus Christ. Or put yourself underneath the authority of Jesus Christ by being baptized. And then it says, in the English translations, most English translations, it says, for the forgiveness of sins, which makes it sound like you must be baptized in order to have forgiveness of sins. Which isn't what Peter is getting at. He's saying that upon the authority of Jesus Christ, be baptized into the forgiveness of sins. In other words, it's upon the authority of Jesus Christ that you can have forgiveness of sins. And Jesus says this at the end of Luke chapter 24, where he says, you're going to go out and preach, and you're going to go out and preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in my name. Based on the authority of who I am and what I've done. And that's what Peter is saying here. This isn't baptismal regeneration, which is the fancy 25-cent way of saying you're saved if you get baptized. Okay, baptism, though, is essential. Baptism isn't what saves a person. Jesus is the only one who saves. There is no sacrament which can confer salvation upon an individual. And baptism is a sacrament that Christians do. It's a sacred thing that we do. It's important. But it doesn't give salvation to anybody as though it were a lucky charm. Or as though you get baptized and abracadabra, You're a Christian. No, it doesn't. That's not right. Baptism in the name of Jesus is simply a public declaration of a personal inward reality. It's you going public with the body of Christ saying, Jesus really has changed my life. I am born again. I love Jesus. My life has irreversibly been changed. I am walking with Him. It is simply a public declaration of that, of a personal inward reality. Having been born again by the Spirit, by faith, it's publicly declaring personal repentance and allegiance to Jesus alone. And he goes on, though, he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, be careful not to make this the formula, right? That's step one, step two, step three, right? Repentance certainly comes first, for sure, changing your mind about Jesus. But in the book of Acts, the Spirit comes upon people before baptism. Check out chapter 10 of the book of Acts. Okay? Whole bunch of people, Gentiles, get saved. And Peter's, you could tell in the story, Peter's a little surprised by this. He's been telling the gospel, or preaching the gospel to the house of Cornelius. And while he's preaching, while they're hearing the word, a bunch of them begin to pray in tongues out loud. It's a Gentile Pentecost, right? And he says, you could tell in the story, he is surprised by what happens. He says, quick, you know, let's get them baptized. Can we hold them away? Can we keep them away from water? They've received the Spirit just like we have. Let's get them baptized. Almost as if Peter's a little concerned. Okay, Lord, you've messed with the order of things here. No, it's that the Spirit sometimes comes upon people before baptism. In fact, I would say, like I was just saying, because baptism is a response to an inward reality that's already happened. Somebody's born again of the Spirit, right? And they say, well, I love Jesus. Then baptism is just a public declaration of that. Then it makes sense, right? The Spirit brings somebody to life first. They believe in Jesus and they say, oh, I ought to be baptized and be obedient to Jesus. It's as simple as that. And he says, the point of all of this is this, that the Spirit has been given to all of those who have faith in Jesus. This is so radical, so awesome. The life of God Himself indwelling a person and empowering a person. Faith in Jesus equals forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit. It is a done deal. When somebody turns to Jesus for salvation, they have faith in Jesus, they are indwelt by the Spirit at that point and given the forgiveness of sins. It's all a part of the same bag. But notice that this Spirit, or this promise, excuse me, that the Spirit is given to every Christian. Every Christian. You cannot be a Christian if you do not have the Holy Spirit in you. Paul says that in the book of Romans in chapter 8. The Spirit is given to every Christian, not an elite class of Christian, but to every male or female, to every Gentile or Jew, to every child or adult who is called by the name or called by the Lord. Right? The gift or the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. Oh, this call is essential to understanding much, but this call is essential to understanding the assurance and perseverance of every truly born again Christian. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 27, He says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand." Jesus, by His Spirit, acted first, calling and knowing, and then people with ears to hear, heard and followed. This reality gives and provides a great amount of comfort because it means God will not abort what He births in the soul of His child. Thus, Christians are assured of salvation and assured that they will persevere by faith in the faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Listen very carefully to what Paul says here. Paul says, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you are enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end." Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. A person, when they turn to Jesus in faith and they say, "Save me." They are sealed with the Holy Spirit and they are kept by the Holy Spirit. They are kept by God. Those, Jesus says, who hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life, they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus is confident of this, right? So the promise of the Spirit, the promise of being sealed by the Spirit, okay, they're told how they are to respond to Jesus. They are to repent, change their minds, and they are to be baptized. And then number three, they're exhorted to respond to Christ. As Peter goes on, or Luke explains to us that Peter goes on, verse 40, "And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.'" With many other words. You are very familiar with many other words. I know that. Right? I want you to see that there's biblical warrant for it here. "With many other words, he bore witness." It means he solemnly testified and continued to exhort, saying, "Save yourselves." Actually, it should say, "Be saved." Be saved from this crooked generation. The point is that they be saved. The verb is in the passive voice, which blesses you, but it indicates a rescue that happens to them, and it's not something that they can do themselves, though they must respond to the Lord's call through Peter. It's like this. It's like they are panicking, about to drown in the pool of sinful self-will, while Jesus the lifeguard dives into the water to grab, to calm, and to carry them to the side of the pool. Be saved. Okay, it's not Jesus throwing a life preserver saying, "I've got the life preserver pretty close to you, just reach out to it or just swim yourself over to it, stop panicking, and just swim yourself over that device there and you'll be saved." He does not say that. And here it says, "Be saved." In other words, repent and let God do the saving. Amen. change your mind about Jesus and let God do the saving. Be saved. Peter is imploring with every fiber of his being that they respond to the call of the gospel, while knowing only the Spirit can ultimately illuminate and draw them to Jesus for salvation. And the situation is much more dire than is often thought, like we were talking about earlier. Peter says to be saved from this crooked generation. We get from this Greek word our word for scoliosis. And it can mean bent or crooked, but always with the connotation of perversity and waywardness. So Peter is preaching with every fiber of his being out of love, because he knows that this generation, which really is all humanity, this generation is underneath God's righteous wrath and is destined for judgment. In John chapter 3, verse 36, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Why is Peter saying, with so many other words, exhorting them to be saved from a crooked generation? Because he knows he's just preached and he's keeping on in his preaching. The judgment of God is imminent. Change your mind about Jesus. Repent and come to Him and cry out for mercy. Cry out to the Lord, because everyone who cries out to the Lord will be saved. So they're exhorted to respond to Christ because of coming judgment. And then lastly, they received the message about Christ. They received the message about and from Christ. You see, those who had ears to hear, heard. Right? That's how this passage begins. Having heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Jesus was constantly or consistently saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," when he taught, and especially when he taught parables. Why? Because his sheep will hear his voice and follow. That is precisely what happened on this day. There were about 3,000 in the crowd with ears to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd through his human instrument, Peter. They not only received the message, but they obeyed. There must have been what was essentially a baptism service that lasted for hours. About 3,000 people baptized that day. I would just point out, this happened as a spontaneous response. They asked, "What do we do?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized." And they said, "Okay. Jesus is Christ. Jesus is Lord. Put me in the water. Baptize me." It was a spontaneous response to the gospel. There were no classes here for baptism. There were no interviews. There was just an obvious change in their hearts, and the apostles and probably other disciples baptized those people. It was a response of public repentance and allegiance to Jesus Christ. And what began that day continues to this day like shockwaves moving through history. From this single event we call Pentecost. What happened that day has been rocking the world ever since then. So, if the situation was dire then, friends, it most definitely is now. All of history is irresistibly moving towards the final judgment. And so I would ask you, have you received Christ? Have you received Christ? He is the hero you are looking for. He is the rescue that God has provided for you. You know, I pointed out earlier When Peter says to repent, he's not saying, stop lying. No, he's saying, turn your eyes onto Jesus. Why? Because he knows that if you turn your eyes to Jesus, him crucified in your place for your sins, and him risen from the dead, you put your eyes there, your thoughts there, your heart there, you will be so radically changed that your desire to do sin will begin to change, will begin to dissipate. You won't want to lie anymore. You won't want to lust anymore. You won't want to steal anymore. You won't want to disappoint God and put your attention somewhere else and worship something else or somebody else. You will want to worship Jesus and follow Jesus alone. Because that's the sort of change we talk about when we talk about somebody being born again by the Spirit. He gives you new desires, a new appetite for the things of the Lord. Right? He is the hero. And if you have not received Christ, friend, judgment is imminent. It is. You can see it in the world. And even if judgment doesn't happen today or tomorrow, friend, you're going to die. And scriptures say that it is appointed that you will die and then judgment. You will stand before the Lord and have to give an answer for your life. And you don't want to do that without being covered by Jesus. And he is the only one who can cover you. He's the only one who can cover you. So if you have not received Jesus, do that now. How? Just begin talking to him. Admit that you fall short of what he requires. Admit that you're a sinner. And say, change me. Save me. It's as easy as that. Since the situation is dire as Christians, the time to be serious about our walk with Jesus is now and not later. Christian friends, it is time to stop screwing around if you're screwing around. It's true. And you know it. If you really know Jesus, it is time to stop messing around with it and start walking with the Lord and being serious about your walk with the Lord. Are you ready with an answer to those who might ask you for the reason of your hope? Are you ready to answer? Are you ready to talk about Jesus? Do you act and talk as one who has hope? I say that because I hear a lot of Christians who talk and act as though there is no hope. Oh, you can see it. They're so concerned about culture and about things that are happening in this world that they don't see hope, or at least they don't sound like it. Friends, we ought to sound and look like we have hope. Because our hope is Jesus and he is sure. And lastly, we must remain amazed with Jesus Christ. We must. If he is Christ and he is Lord, he is the most amazing person in all the universe. And I know that you hear me saying that frequently. But if he is really risen from the dead and he is really Lord in Christ, he is the most important person in all the universe and ought to be the very center of everything we do and think, speak. If he is alive, and he is worthy of all praise, he's worthy of all honor, he's worthy of all glory, period. Or actually, exclamation mark. Okay. Why don't you stand, let's pray. Lord, you are far better to us than we deserve. You are merciful, you are kind. Lord, even in bringing our sinfulness to our attention and, Lord, confronting us with how glorious and amazing you are, and the reality that there is judgment. Lord, you are loving in doing that. We thank you for that. We thank you for the many challenges that you provide us with in your word. Lord, we pray that you would help us to embrace those things and to walk forward from this place today as those who bring honor and praise to you. Help us to be ready with an answer for the hope that we have. Help us to talk and to act like those who have hope, who know that we are assured of salvation in Jesus, and we are certain that you are going to come back and put things right. Help us not to act like Chicken Little, as though things are so out of control that you don't have any control over them. You are Lord and you are Christ, Jesus, and we are grateful to be found in you. So, Lord, help us to act confidently in the hope that we have. Give us boldness. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Help us to walk in a manner that is worthy and pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.